We are in Matthew chapter 12, okay? Matthew chapter 12, and we have been looking, really following up a passage that comes from chapter 11. Chapter 11, Jesus ended the chapter with a wonderful invitation to anyone who's heavy laden or burdened down to come to him. And he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus gave this wonderful invitation. And right after this invitation, as we saw last week, the Pharisees confronted him about his disciples picking grains of wheat from the stalks as they passed through a field. And what we started to see last week was this comparison between the burdens of religion, the burdens of man's works, versus the freedom that we receive in Christ and the rest that we can receive in Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this is everybody wants to be free from our labors. There's no question about that. If you were to take a survey and ask people, would you rather have trials and struggles in life, or would you rather have freedom and a good life and peace in your life? Everybody's going to say, I want freedom and peace and I want the good life. I'd rather not have trials. In fact, we go to great lengths to avoid pain, don't we, in this life? I mean, great lengths to avoid pain. But yet, when we find the answer to life's most life's greatest problems, namely death and sin, the question is, will we actually come and call upon Jesus? And we're seeing now that these Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees are going to become greater and greater opponents to Jesus and his ministry, because they do not like his teaching. They do not like his healing, his power, his authority. And we've already seen in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus healed that paralytic that was lowered down through the roof, he showed that he had authority on earth to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 12, he states that he has authority, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I want to, again, call back to the fact that Jesus never broke a law of God. Rather, he fulfilled them perfectly. Jesus wasn't, he didn't play down the Sabbath. He always recognized how important it was, but he refused to accept man's religious works or religious rules that they would put on the Sabbath. And that's where he starts confronting. So let's pray one more time as we get into the word tonight, and we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that you give us understanding, and Lord, that you would teach us so that we might not only know your word, but understand it and be transformed by you. We love you, dear God, and we want to know you more. And Lord, I want to pray right now. I want your yoke upon me, and I want to learn from you, and I want to have rest. And so I thank you that I can come to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we are going to pick up in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 9. And again, we started Matthew 12 last week. Now we're at verse 9. He went on from there, Jesus went on from there, and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So he went on from there. Jesus went on from where? Well, from this interaction he had with the Pharisees in this grain field. As they challenged his authority, Jesus previously had brought up three things for them to consider about the Sabbath, and they couldn't answer any one of them. And he brought up an illustration about David eating the bread of presence in the tabernacle. He brought up an illustration about the fact that the priests profane the Sabbath or break the Sabbath every Sabbath because they're doing ministry within the temple. And then lastly, he brought up the fact that he's greater than the temple. And that was last week. And so he went on from there into the synagogue. He went into this place. The synagogue was actually something that was started during the diaspora when they were taken out as of Judea and Israel. We don't know exactly when or where, but it seems like the synagogue, the practice of going to synagogue and learning in the synagogue started while they were in Babylon. And it was a practice that came back with them from Babylon, where they would have a local synagogue and people would go and they'd hear the word of God. They would have readings from the word of God. And we can somewhat compare it to what we do here on Sunday, that we come, we hear the word of God, we learn the word of God, and we try to study the word of God and get teaching on the word of God. And we know that Jesus made a regular practice of going to the synagogues and teaching in the synagogues. In fact, Paul, in his ministry in the book of Acts, we see that was always one of the first places he would go is the synagogue, because the Jews had much less to learn about salvation history. They already were getting the prophecies and learning all this time. So when Paul would show up or when Jesus would show up, he could say, in your hearing, this prophecy is fulfilled, as Jesus did when he went into the synagogue. So Jesus went to the synagogue, and there was a man there, and Luke tells us that this man had, his right hand was withered, as Luke explains this, and withered hand is interesting because the word in the Greek literally means dry, that it was dried up. There was some sort of atrophy happening in the hand, and I don't know if you've ever had a cast and had atrophy once that cast was taken off, but I know when I had my Achilles tendon repaired, I was in like three different casts and over the course of like 2.5 months, and when the cast finally came off, I was so excited, but it looked like my one leg had just totally shrinked and shriveled up, and it was like, it kind of scared me a little bit. I was trying to figure out, I thought I was going to have this repaired leg and it just atrophied, you know? Well, it took a while to build that leg back up, to strengthen it back up. But this man clearly has a hand that's been dried up, had atrophy, and there's no coming back. So we don't know if it was some sort of nerve damage. In fact, one of the good theories I think that I've read about this is that the man very possibly could have had polio, meningitis, and that could have left his hand completely damaged over the years. But when you think about a hand that's damaged, missing a hand, being handicapped, there's a lot you're missing. Now, don't get me wrong. Handicapped people who have one arm can do some great things. I mean, we have a missionary in Ireland who lost his arm on a fishing boat, and he does incredible things. I'll every now and then ask him, okay, Larry, you got to show me how to tie your shoes one-handed, and I've been trying to do it. I can't do it. He's got to learn. I saw recently Kathy, his wife, posted a little video. I think it was Bethany who showed me her daughter. She's not here tonight, but he was building cabinets in his house, and he's got his leg. He's using a skill saw one-handed. And you start thinking about all those things one-handed. And, of course, one of my first experiences of seeing a one-armed person was Jim Abbott of the California Angels. Do you guys remember Jim Abbott? When I was in high school, Jim Abbott was still, actually junior high, he was a rookie. But I remember just being like, wow, it's a one-armed pitcher. You know, he was born without a hand. But Jim Abbott was an incredible pitcher. He could not only pitch the ball, but then so quickly put the glove back on his good hand and be ready to field. It was like lightning fast that he could transition from pitching to throwing the glove on and ready to catch the ball. In fact, he missed Rookie of the Year by five. He was number five in the vote for Rookie of the Year. And he played a lot of seasons for the California Angels until they decided to trade him to New York for JT Snow for the first baseman. But just seeing that, you're like amazed at what he could do. But going back to Jesus' day, it would be hard to be one-armed, one-handed, and not have the use of this arm. Now, we know that people can compensate. People can learn to do other things. So we know that this man wasn't in a dire situation. He wasn't going to die anytime soon if he didn't get healed. I mean, certainly it wasn't an emergency. Like, Jesus could have waited till Monday morning or Sunday morning to heal the man, but he didn't. He chose to heal him here. And it's interesting because his opponents, the Pharisees, almost set Jesus up for this. I mean, look at what it says. It says, there was a man there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's as if they saw Jesus in the synagogue. They saw the man with the hand, and they said, hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What do you think? And I can't help but see these people who are supposed to be holy, who are supposed to be godly, doing the exact opposite. All they're doing there is testing God. They're just trying to put God to the test. And it says, it even says their motives here so that they might accuse him. Now, before we get into the rest of the story, I got to ask the question, is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath? That would be a question you would want to ask, right? Is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath? They're asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You going to do it? Well, here they are plotting and planning on how they can destroy or catch Jesus. I don't see anything about that that would be glorifying to God. Is it lawful to set somebody up on the Sabbath, to plan to destroy them on the Sabbath? That would be a question you have to ask. And when you think about that question, I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13, and we'll see if it pops up here. But it says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. This verse, this passage, completely explains what's happening here in the synagogue. Isaiah 20, look at, this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. That's the Pharisees. Oh, we're God's chosen people. We're children of Abraham. Oh, we have the law. We've been given the history, this wonderful history and heritage of the law and the prophets. And look at what we do. They're walking around with phylactery boxes, with Bible verses, scriptures on their foreheads, tassels around their arms so all the people can see how godly they are. They honor me with their mouth and their lips, but their hearts, while their hearts are far from me. And look at what they fear. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Interesting that they say we fear God, but what do they really fear? They fear the commandments and the precepts that the previous rabbis have put upon the law. That is what they fear. They fear their tradition and their religion, not God. And here they are testing Jesus, putting him to the test that they might accuse him. And it's amazing that Jesus doesn't really even question their hearts. And we're going to see more of what he does in just a minute. But I love the question that he asked, just to challenge their attitude and their open hostility. He says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So Jesus actually brings up actually a debate of the day. And by the way, as I read through the New Testament and preparing sermons, you get to start reading rabbis' discourses about stuff. And you know what? They're not great. They're not great. The only reason I read them is to be able to prep for maybe to try to get some insight into what Jesus is teaching. But as you read these old discourses, you're like, you're falling asleep. And I'm sure somebody loves them. I do not. But because I feel like I've already got the answer. So like if somebody gives you the answer, why go back and read about the questions? You know, just enjoy the answer. But these discourses, there was actually a huge discourse on how much could you help an animal on the Sabbath? And including this whole idea, if it falls into a pit, are you allowed to help it? And there was one community, the Qumran community, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had this idea that, no, you can try to like kick in a board or something, but you definitely can't be actively proactive in helping. And the other community says, no, it's okay. It's safe to help the animal. And here they are arguing about whether or not they can help an animal, but they won't help a person. They won't even go out of their way for a person. And Jesus says, how much more value is a man than an animal? Now, today when you ask that question, you might get the same response. You might have people going, no, the animal's more important. I saw Bambi, you know. But in fact, I know that there was they've done surveys before where if you saw a stranger drowning and you saw your dog drowning, which one would you save? And more often than not, people say the dog, which is just terrible and sad that you would save your dog over a human being. And so if you're in that place where you've kind of got your values a little bit shifted, let me just tell you this. God is always going to put the priority on human life over the animal life. Now, it doesn't mean you can mistreat, torture animals. Otherwise, I'd get rid of my chihuahua for sure. That thing would be gone. But I recognize he's in my care, and I got to care for that dog. The thing is man's life is always of greater value, and man is the one created in the image of God, not the animals. No matter how many Disney movies you've seen, lions can't talk, okay? It just doesn't work that way. So how much more value is the man than the sheep? So look at what Jesus says. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful. Right now, you can't tell me it's not lawful to do good. And here's what I do know. To heal that man would be doing a lot of good, would change his life for the good. And by the way, I've never actually even thought about Jesus healing somebody as a work. I mean, I've never read in the scriptures when Jesus heals somebody that he's sweating or working hard or straining or doing anything. In fact, we read in the scriptures that Jesus even told the centurion, go, your faith has made your servant well. Like, he just speaks it. It's done. Like, it didn't even take effort on his part or work. It was literally words coming out of his mouth. And the Pharisees hate it. They hate the fact that Jesus has this power and this authority. It's challenging them. But look at Jesus right in front of them. And I gotta love this because it's like Jesus is setting them up, or they're trying to set him up, but literally he's like, all right, I'll meet you there. You tell me whether it's good to, can you do good on the Sabbath? Yeah, you can do good. Looking over at the man, the tension growing. Okay, he's going to do it. Hey, stretch out your hand. Bam. Nobody is shocked that a guy with a totally atrophied hand all of a sudden stretched it out and it's completely healed. Nobody's going, okay, that was awesome. No, they're saying, oh, he did it. Oh, did you see him heal that guy in broad daylight? Did you see what he did? I mean, it's crazy. I can't help but think of the story in Luke about the bent woman that Jesus healed in the synagogue. The story says that there was a woman bent over by a crippling spirit, and she was bent over for 18 years and could not straighten up. And Jesus saw her and called her over to him, And he said, woman, be freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and she praised God. But there was a synagogue ruler there who became indignant that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So what does he do? He doesn't correct Jesus. He turns to the crowd and he says, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on one of those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, hypocrites. He called them out. You guys are hypocrites. You know what the word hypocrite comes from? It comes from an actor who wears masks. They put on masks. They act like they're holy. They act like they fear God, but they don't. They put on masks. And he said, hypocrites, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his donkey or ox and lead it away to water? How much more this daughter of Abraham be loosed, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be loosed on the Sabbath? And everybody there was amazed at his teaching, and they glorified God for it. That's what Jesus did. He would heal people, but the critics, those people, they were more concerned with this rule being kept that was made by men than they were about the person being transformed and healed. And last week I hit religion and traditions pretty hard. And I'll say it one more time. Last week I shared the fact that Jesus has no regard for man's religion or traditions. I know you might think it's special. You might think religious history is special or religious tradition is special or maybe whatever tradition you have in your family is special. But let me just tell you this, that if it interferes with truth, Jesus has absolutely no regard for it. He will not tolerate it. It will not help you get into heaven. It won't do anything for you. Rather, usually man's tradition and religion does is just keep you from Jesus. Because like I said last week, man's religion and tradition has no regard for Jesus, and it's never going to want the true Jesus. And you can look at church history, you can look at church religion, church traditions, and oftentimes when you start examining the tradition, it has no real love of the truth of the Word of God. Rather, it says, no, no, it's not the Word of God. It's over here by written by this person or this priest, this pope, this pastor, this whatever the case is. We're going to go with him. We're going to reject what's written by the Word of God, and we're going to go with our prophetess, our prophet, or whoever it is who wrote it. And so we see here, after Jesus heals the man, after he stretched it out and it's restored healthy like the other, and look at verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That was their plan. And we want to conspire against you. Now, they're not just arguing about Sabbath regulations or keeping things kosher. Right now, what they are is they're saying, we got to get rid of this guy. We don't like him. John 18:31, the Jews came to Pilate. And Pilate, basically, when they brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate said, you guys take care of him with your law. And the Jews said, well, we can't kill him. We're not allowed to put him to death. You said we can't put him to death, so you need to do it. And that's where we start seeing the plan of the Pharisees and Jews and Sadducees all come to its fullest is the cross of Christ. But let's go on to the next part. Verse 15. Because Jesus doesn't get into an all-out war with these guys. Jesus says, aware of this, he withdrew from there and many followed him and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So Jesus just withdrew. He said, okay. And I want to challenge you with that right now too, because you're going to meet people who disagree with Jesus. You're going to meet people who don't like what Jesus teaches. And you as a follower of Jesus, they're not going to like. And you know what? You don't have to argue with them. You don't have to stand out at Anaheim Stadium and argue with the guys who are holding signs about Greg Laurie. You don't have to argue with them. In fact, I don't think there's really much profit, or it's not very profitable even arguing with people about these situations. The Bible also says it's like throwing pearls to swine. Like, they don't know what to do with them. Do pigs wear... Oh, okay, no, I'm not going to go there. Miss Piggy. But it's just not even profitable arguing with these people because they don't like Jesus anyway. You're never going to argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. You're not. So don't try. Don't get all riled up and like, oh, I don't like them. You know, forget that. Just kick the dust off your feet and move on. Pray for them. Pray for those people for salvation. But don't get into arguments with them. So Jesus is aware of this. He withdrew from there. And look at what happened for those who followed him. Many followed him and he healed them all. What Jesus said and did can't even be It can't even be measured in the Gospels. He did so much more than that. And oftentimes, it's just put into a little sentence, he healed them all, or he healed everyone, or he took care of all their needs, you know. We see that over and over in the Gospels. By the way, I love what J. Vernon McGee says about the Pharisees. J. Vernon McGee says, from here on, these bloodhounds of hate got on his trail and never let up until they folded their arms beneath his cross. And that is so true. That's all the Pharisees want to do. They're just seeking after to hate Jesus. They've made up their mind. They've decided who Jesus is. They've already rejected him. And so Jesus moves on. He's not going to have these open arguments with them. Now, there's a passage here in verse 17. It says, This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. What's this prophecy all about? Well, Matthew is choosing to redirect us to Isaiah so that we can have the true identity of Jesus. Isaiah 42 is about the Messiah, the anointed one. And it's interesting because Isaiah 42 is really about the Messiah as a servant, not necessarily about him as a victor or king. And the Jews really were looking forward to Jesus coming in and kicking Pilate and the Romans out of town. But we have this prophecy that he's going to be a servant first. And this prophecy says, behold my servant. By the way, there's the Trinity in this passage. Behold my servant, that's God speaking, whom I have chosen, the servant is Jesus. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at the inauguration, his baptism. We read about that earlier on in Matthew chapter, at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was baptized, and it says the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. We read about that at the baptism of Jesus. So Matthew's saying, okay, up to this point, what you've been reading, the baptism of Jesus, his authority to forgive sins, his power over sickness and demons, all these sorts of things, all these things, his teaching are measuring up to this servant prophesied by Isaiah over 700 years ago. That's what he's saying. So he says, I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. What's that saying? It's saying Jesus is humble. In fact, he even already said, I'm humble in heart. I'm not going to quarrel with people. I'm not going to cry aloud. I'm not going to rally people to my cause. I'm going to teach. If you have ears to hear, you'll hear. If you don't have ears to hear, you'll reject it and move on. And that's why Jesus often would withdraw or go away or even tell people, don't tell people who I am. Don't make me known. Now, there's a theme in the Gospels, we call it about the messianic secret or the secret of the Messiah. And we see it often throughout the New Testament Gospels as Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Go and show yourself to the priest, get clean, but don't tell anyone. And it wasn't that Jesus was trying to remain in secret, but rather it was, look at, if they want to find me, they'll find me. You don't have to go around and be my herald. You don't have to do this. I'm here. They can come to me. And so Jesus often would do things to not make himself known. We're going to see that Jesus does not confront or have this challenge until it's time for the cross. And that's where we see it, that he fully is aware of where he's headed. And when that time comes, he goes. So he doesn't cry aloud. He's not going to be out in the streets. If you want to find him, you go learn from him. It says, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. This is talking about the gentleness of the servant of God. A bruised reed. Have you ever walked around on a hiking trail or alongside a river and you see a plant and it's kind of somewhat broken, and as you walk by, you go, break it off all the way? Or, you know, you just see this thing that's already mostly broken and you may just kick it off or whatever the case is. Maybe you guys haven't been in that situation, but that's literally what it's talking about. When Jesus sees a bruised reed, a person who's almost broken, he won't break it off. When he sees that smolder, that little wick that's barely hanging in there, he's not gonna quench it. He's not going to put it out because he's gentle. He's gentle with us. He's a servant to us. This is God incarnate becoming a servant to you and to me. It's definitely not the type of person that would attract us to him, right? It's not the type of person that we go, oh yeah, man, he's going to be a military might. He's a great leader. Look how powerful he is. Look how he puts down his enemies. Oh, look how he insults those people or does that. That wasn't Jesus' style. His style was to be humble. When he had the confrontation, he dealt with it. But even in the way he dealt with confrontation wasn't the way man deals with things. And Jesus is so gentle. You know, I've often heard it said where people say, Jesus was the perfect gentleman or God is the perfect gentleman. Just the idea of him never imposing himself upon us. But that is very true. God does not impose his will, his power, his desire upon you. He's given you freedom. Now, there's a challenge for you there. Because if you want the gift of God, which brings eternal life through which is Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. If you want eternal life, if you want to be transformed and look like Jesus, you've got to follow Jesus. The question is, what does your will say? If your will says, you know what, I'm done with my life, I'm done with doing things my way, I need to follow Jesus his way, well, guess what? You're welcome. Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened and heavy labor, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But if you don't want Jesus' power, if you don't want eternal life, if you don't want the things that Jesus offered because you do not want to follow Jesus, the idea of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the love of God, it just goes against everything that you love and cherish. Now, let me explain that for a minute. We often say, well, love is a good thing. I just love everybody, or I love this, or I love that. But when it comes down to it, there are things, sin, that we hold on to so tightly, even lordship over my own life, we hold on to so tightly that we're willing to reject the love of God to keep it, to hold on to it, to keep my burden upon me. For some reason, like a kidnapped victim, you know, the Stockholm syndrome, where you start to love your kidnappers. We won't want to hold on to this because it's been abusing us all of our life, and we're afraid to let it go, or we think for some reason this sin is going to give me the good life. Yet it's been abusing me over and over in my entire life. But yet, if I choose to go God's way and say, forget my will, forget those things that I've been holding on to, forget my anger, forget my addictions, forget all those things that I've been carrying with me, forget my pride. Oh man, pride. Does that do a number on us or what? Pride is so terrible. I was recently talking to somebody, and they're a good friend, and they were just talking about being machismo. Oh, by the way, I got to make an announcement at the end of the service. I just remembered. Being machismo, you know? And she was telling me, you know, I don't think you're very, very, like, macho. I'm like, okay. Like, I don't even know what to say to that, but I think you're insulting me, but maybe not. I don't know. And I'm thinking about, like, as far as a guy goes, I'm pretty much a guy's guy. Like, anybody who knows me knows, like, I love to blow stuff up, including myself. I love to, you know, all the stuff I love to do. And but the reason why they didn't feel I was very macho is because I talk too much with my wife and get her opinion about things. And I thought, that's stupid. God has given me this wonderful helpmate who's so intelligent, so smart. Why would I be stupid enough to say, little woman, I'm the man? Why would I do that? That's where pride just kills. I said to the person, I was like, listen, when you look for a husband, you better look for somebody who respects you and who honors you and who listens to you. Doesn't mean you're always going to agree, but you're definitely going to listen because God has given me a wonderful helpmate. Pride, man. Pride is a death. And people think it's like related to being macho or being manly. There's so many times, guys, men, I'm on a high horse now, so we're going here. I've been in marital counseling, biblical counseling, and I'll tell guys, I'm like, listen, do this. Go buy your wife some flowers or get her a card, write her a note, just give it to her. Well, thanks. Now I can't do it because you told me to do it, and she's not going to think it's genuine, and then she's going to think that I'm only doing it because you told me to. I was like, are you an idiot? Of course you're doing it because I told you to, but it's going to work. Just keep doing it. And men, I know sometimes we're dense, okay? But there are things that work, and pride never works in our relationships. Pride never works in any of our, forget the marriage relationship, just put pride into any relationship. Work, anything, pride does not work. So if you are done with your pride, if you're done with your addictions, done with your sin, you have an opportunity to follow Jesus. And you have an opportunity to have victory in Jesus. He's not going to force you. You don't need to fight him. If you want it, he's there in the invitation. You are welcome. But if you don't want that invitation, what's going to happen is you're going to become an enemy to the gospel. That's what's going to happen. Your pride will harden your heart. And God will allow you to become fortified in your decisions, just like Pharaoh was hardened in his heart, to the point where Pharaoh thought he was God. That's what happens. God will say, okay, if you were going to reject my son, you can have that decision. It's yours to make. But I love this part here. Verse 21 says, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So not only is there a promise to the Gentiles, you and me who are non-Jewish, but the whole idea that he's going to bring victory, justice to victory. You may not agree with Jesus, you may not accept Jesus, but Jesus will be the one who judges. And that's an important concept there. That on that day, when you stand before God, it will be Jesus who judges. And it's all about whether you accepted him and received him or whether you rejected him. And the reason why is you already stand condemned in your sin. You already are a sinner. You already are headed to hell. It's not like I hope I make it into heaven. It's no, you're outside of Christ. You are already destined for hell. But it was Jesus who changed it all on that cross and gave you an opportunity to move from that condemnation into standing in victory with his son, Jesus. That is your opportunity and your choice. So I want to challenge you that. Now, one point of application here about this is the servants of Jesus take on the character of Jesus. And I don't want to miss this because as we're talking about the humility of Jesus, I want to challenge you, is that how you look? And sometimes on good days, we look very humble. On bad days, we look terrible. And our pride and all that sort of stuff. And trust me, I'm a pastor and I'm not perfect. That is clear. But I was reading in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. And this is talking about the Lord's servant as far as like an elder or deacon. And it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from their snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That was 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And that the whole idea here is that the Lord's servant, those who follow after Jesus, take on the humility and the character of Jesus. And we recognize, like Jesus, we're not going to quarrel with people. Rather, we're going to be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. That means that when we deal with somebody who's hostile or quarrelsome, you got to make sure not to let your flesh rise up and go the way of Jesus, that you're not going to argue about this sort of stuff. And look at the result. The next verse over says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There you go. We're still to correct if we have an issue with doctrine or the things that are ungodly, but you're going to do it with gentleness. Now, they usually don't respond in gentleness, okay? I'm just telling you right now. People usually don't respond with gentleness. but God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You are not worried about changing them in a moment or correcting. You speak the truth in love and you let God deal with them. Okay? And if God grants them repentance, then the next verse says they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Because the fact is people do get captured by the devil to do his will. It happens all the time in church. I'm amazed at some of the problems that happen in church where all of a sudden somebody makes problems or trouble and you're like, this is not from the Lord. This is totally from the enemy. But we're not to sit there and yell at people, berate people, fight with people, or any of those sorts of things. We take the role of our Savior who was humble and gentle, and we let God deal with them. And that's exactly what Jesus did in this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the instruction tonight through your word. We thank you for the model, Jesus, that you've set for us. And Lord God, forgive us for our pride. And if there's anyone in this room tonight who says, I need to move from darkness into the light, I need to move from condemnation into eternal life with Jesus, you pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. I thank you for the gift of your life on the cross for me, that you died for me and you rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Lord, come into my life. I want to follow you. I want to learn from you and I want to have rest. So, Lord, we thank you so much that you are in the business of saving sinners. We rejoice in that. And we confess our sin to you now. And we ask for you to forgive us for those things that we've done that are not within your will, Lord, that were not of you. Forgive us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. Yeah.